This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Timothy. Unless you think you've come to the wrong church this morning, that we're not in Isaiah, we will be back there next Sunday. But what I wanted to do this morning, because it is the first Sunday of the year, and because we are welcoming three new brothers who are joining the team of elders, I thought it wise and important to address the elders of the church in your hearing, particularly since that is such a crucial issue in the life of a church. The men who lead this congregation, the elders, are a group of men who meet the qualifications that are spelled out for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as well as in Titus chapter 1. These men are not men that we parade much in front of the congregation. We don't have life-size portraits of them painted and are hanging out in the gathering space. That's just not the nature of what an elder is supposed to be. His responsibility is to love Christ and the gospel and love the church and serve the church and lead the church and feed the church. And there's much that the scriptures say to the elder, but what the scriptures say to the elder is for the congregation to know as well. The two of our elders, Andrew Piper and Patrick McGoldrick, are both out of town right now. But I'm going to ask the other elders to stand. That would be Roy Schnepper, Joe Acero, Ross Stevens, Michael Foley, Terry O'Brien, Jason Wood, Michael Bradshaw, and myself. These are the men that God has seen fit to be our team of elders for this year. We, as this year's elders, would also like to express our appreciation for the faithfulness and work of Dave Kaner and Joe Kopchick and Ken Peck, who have faithfully served for the last 3 years and have just done much care for this congregation. I'm going to begin reading in 1 Timothy 3, verse number 14. And I'm going to read through verse 9 of chapter 4, although this message is basically from an overview of 1 Timothy. I'm not going to read the entire book of 1 Timothy, but this does kind of get to the heart of matters here. So I'll begin in 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 14, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. And he says to him, I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And Father, we thank You. Thank You for the instruction of this book. Thank You for the call. Thank You for what You expect, because Your body, the church, is so precious and so beautiful. She is Your treasure. You sent Your Son to die for the church. I pray that this year will be marked by a deeper love and care that we have for her. And that we as a body of believers will throughout this year look more and more like Jesus Christ. And that by means of our love of Christ and our faithfulness to the gospel and our witnessing of the gospel, that You will be pleased to encourage more and more people and draw more and more people to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It is both interesting and at times frustrating for me when I talk to people about the church, meaning what the church is, what the church isn't, what we do, what we don't do. And I find it easier to have this conversation with people who are basically from an unchurched background rather than people who have grown up in a cultural view of the church. For people who are not familiar with the church, I love to tell them about the gospel, because the good news of Christ informs, it affects, it governs, it supports every single thing that we do. And that is so much fun to tell people about that. Because there's so many misconceptions about what the church is, what the church should do. And misconceptions, by the way, based upon many, many, many bad examples. But when you get a chance to say, here's the gospel. Here's what Christ has done. Here's, therefore, what defines us, what drives us, what we are pursuing. It opens their eyes to a world that's they have never even thought of. It's intriguing. It's inviting in such a good way. But on the other hand, there are some people who visit, who I get in conversations with, who come from a more churched background, and they're simply church shopping. And for them, they're looking at church like you would between the difference between Kroger or Meijer. They want to know, do you have the brand that I want? And do you have it for the right price that I'm willing to pay? For example, recently a guest was asking me about a particular children's program. It's called Awana. And they said, do you have Awana? And I said, no, we don't. And they had really a difficult time trying to comprehend church without Awana. How can you have church without Awana? I said, well, you know, when Paul writes to Timothy about the church at Ephesus, he doesn't say, you got to have Awana. That missed him somewhere in the conversation. And as I reflected on that, I thought of how many programs, how many ceremonies, how many traditions, how many habits and preferences that just by virtue of experience do we add to our views of what a good church must do. And if we don't address that from time to time, we inadvertently will add so many things to the life of the church that rob valuable time and resources and focus from what is most important. So my primary responsibility is to preach the Word and to see to it that the message of the Word is the driving force in all that we do. And so therefore this morning I want to speak primarily to the elders, but in your hearing. And I want to remind the elders of the responsibility that rests upon their shoulders. And I do this because it is a needful reminder for them, and it is also very instructive to you so that you know, hey, this is what the elders are responsible for. We are not program directors on a cruise ship. Okay? We are responsible for the doctrine of the church and for protecting the doctrine of the church and for advancing the doctrine of the church. We are responsible for the direction of the church and to making sure that other things that would be distracting from her main focus are weeded out. We are also responsible for the discipleship of the church. We are responsible to see that people in our flock look more and more like Jesus Christ. And for those who choose to say, you know what, I'm going to go my own way, I'm going to ignore the counsel of the Word of God, we have a God-given responsibility to come alongside that person and to point out that sin in their lives and to plead with them and encourage them to repent of that and to follow God. When you go back to the beginning of this book, you'll see right out of the gate that Timothy was like a son to the Apostle Paul. And he was literally his son in the faith. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. I'm going to give you a little map here and show you where that is. I think we got that. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. And there were problems in this church at Ephesus. And Paul couldn't be there to address those problems himself in person. So he left Timothy there to get things in order. And the letter of 1 Timothy is what Paul wrote to Timothy, outlining to him, here's what you need to do in the church. And God, in His grace, has allowed us to have that letter as part of the Scriptures because it lays out for us some very instructive matters for the church. Timothy had to confront some difficult situations. He had to deal with some difficult people. And Timothy was probably younger than many of the people that he had to confront. But nevertheless, Timothy had to step up to the plate. He had to make some tough calls. And really, this letter from Paul to Timothy is an encouragement to him. It's like putting some re-rod in his backbone and saying, Timothy, you're the man. Timothy, you've got to make the tough calls. You've got to do that which is going to protect the church, because this is what Jesus died for. You know, leadership has many joys, but those joys are earned in the crucible of doing the right thing, even when it is not the popular thing. So, this first point is to the brothers, to the elders. It's laid out for us here in the first chapter, and that is that leaders must be willing to address problems. Paul writes, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Verse 4. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And I love this. Notice verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I mean, clearly there were some people who were teaching things that were doctrinally incorrect, saying, and because Paul says it was a different doctrine. This is the kind of stuff that happens when people become more and more concerned about looking educated, appearing to be learned, being interested instead of, or being interesting instead of being focused upon the message of Christ. And the result of that is that people become loyal to a personality within the church instead of the gospel. And if this is not addressed, the church will lose its message. And so Paul says, Timothy, you got to address this. It's not fun. Because when you address this, people will accuse you of being threatened by so-and-so, being jealous of so-and-so. But you got to address it. And that's why I pointed out verse number 5, because anytime leaders have to step up to the plate and address a problem within the church, they've got to do so in a spirit of love. As this text spells it out for us, brothers, we cannot love our flock properly unless our hearts are pure before God, unless our consciences are clean and our faith sincere. As I reflected on those truths this week, I was struck with the fact that I cannot, in my own effort, make my conscience clean. I can't will myself to a sincere faith. I have to rely completely upon Christ for this. In other words, unless we are relying upon Christ, we cannot care for this flock as we are called to. Even if we're willing to do the tough job of addressing problems, if we're not doing it in the strength of the Spirit of God or for the glory of Christ and the health of the church, then we'll do it out of anger. We'll do it out of fear. We'll do it out of self-centeredness, and the result will not be helpful for the people that we are caring for and will not put Christ on display. Addressing problems is not like working in a lab where you're outfitted with a mask and gloves and you are working in a highly controlled and sanitized situation. No, in the church, the elders are shepherds. And we are shepherds who know our sheep. We are shepherds who smell like our sheep. Any shepherd that doesn't smell like sheep is not a shepherd. We live in the fields with the sheep. That means is that we are involved in their lives. One of the greatest sorrows comes from pouring yourself into someone's life with counsel, with time, with prayer, with help, only to have them ignore your counsel and walk away. And you feel like a disposable Dixie cup that was just used and that was just crumpled up when the person didn't want you anymore and you get thrown away. That hurts. And the temptation, brothers, is to withdraw. It's to feel pity on yourself. But I want you to know up front that there's a price to pay for being in leadership. And our encouragement does not always come from the people that we lead. But it does come from the gospel that we preach. And it comes from the Christ whom we serve and the Christ whom we represent. And at the same time, the most difficult situations that will confront us this year are also the ones that have the greatest capacity to put the glory of Christ on display. And we dare not forget that. As we are learning over and over and over from the book of Isaiah, we serve a God who saves. Our God saves. And we need for that truth to just resonate through us. And so even as we address people and help them and encourage them, that truth needs to come out of our pores. We need to be hopeful. And we need to remind each other of that, because there are going to be days in which some of us are more hopeful than others. We can address problems, not because we possess all of the answers, but because there is no problem that is too complex or too deep for the gospel. The gospel always has something to say to the heart issues of life. And Paul's challenge to Timothy to address these problems in the church is rooted in Paul's concern that the gospel itself not be lost in the church. That's why Paul reminds Timothy in verses 8 through 11 about the various things that threaten the message of the gospel. And he says, you gotta guard against those things because the gospel's too precious to be lost. And he goes on in verses 12 through 20 to recount how precious the pure message of the gospel really is and why it's worth paying whatever price you have to pay in order to defend it. And in this case, you read through verse 12 to the end of this first chapter, and Paul goes back and he essentially preaches the gospel to himself. He tells Timothy of how wretched his own sin was, how merciful God was to rescue him from his sin. And this personal review of Paul, of his own life, and how he was gloriously hijacked by the gospel is what drives. Look at verse 17. Paul gets to the end of reviewing his own conversion. And it's like he's writing this as he's pumping his fist in the air going, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I love going over the gospel, Paul says. It never gets old to him. All of which means, brothers, is that if we are going to have the courage and the conviction and the compassion to address problems in a manner that reflects Christ, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. And may we be faithful to that in order to be able to preach it to our flock, so that we as a flock can preach it to our world. Congregation, what this means for you is that you must desire and pray for and expect and support leaders who are willing to address problems. Give these brothers the benefit of the doubt. I know that that's what we're not used to in this world. In this world, we look at people in leadership position with suspicion. We are a calloused people in this country, because we have seen over and over how people have used their positions of leadership to wipe their feet on everybody else. That's not what godly elders are called to do. And that's not what these brothers do. We are blessed with good leadership in this church. It's one of the reasons why we open up our elder meetings for you to be able to attend if you want. You can see what goes on, quote unquote, behind the scenes and realize it's really not any different than what goes on in front of the scenes. But neither are we perfect leaders. We care for this church, but we don't care for her perfectly. Christ does. We seek to follow Him, but we need His assistance in order to do that. So God uses your prayers as a means to supply us with the grace and the wisdom and the consistency and the perseverance to do that. Later on in this book, in fact in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 that I read, Paul returns to this theme. He warns that this issue of false teaching and false teachers is a continual problem that requires continual attention. The elders of the church have to constantly be on guard for false theology. There are always going to be people who want to add things to the gospel, who want to take things away from the gospel, who want to replace the gospel with other things that look spiritual or that look righteous. So dealing with these things requires vigilance. It requires theological exactness. It requires perseverance. So brothers, here's one of my concerns. I don't want us to coast. We have a good ministry here. We are blessed with good people. We have a good spirit of unity. We hear stories of people who are being redeemed by the gospel of Christ. We hear stories of people who are growing in the faith. And it would be tempting for us to think that all that we simply need to do is just put a little bit of gas in the tank every so often and change the oil. But if we lose our edge and we lose our urgency and we lose our sense of mission, then we will fail. We will fail this flock and we will fail Christ because we will fail to stay aware of the evil that is in our world that threatens our families, that threatens our theology, and that threatens the very fabric of our lives in the church. And if we don't understand that urgency, then we won't be motivated to address problems. Whereas Paul says in chapter 4 there that we read, deceitful spirits and deceitful teachings of demons abound. I wish it were not so, but it is. We are here in this position to protect the integrity of the gospel by ensuring that what is taught is the gospel. And when other things come in, we've got to address that. Secondly, leaders must reflect the gospel in their lives. Paul writes about that. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. That's the gospel, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that at every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And he goes on from there actually to the verse 13 of chapter 3, talking about the way in which the leaders of the church, particularly chapter 3, are to reflect the gospel in their lives. And you can see why the church is called to protect the integrity of the message, because the power of the gospel is able, and only the power of the gospel is able, to bring about real heart change in people's lives. And in this section of the book, Paul's writing about what the gospel looks like in the lives of her leaders. He talks about the church's responsibility to pray for those who are in positions of authority. He calls upon the church to pray for government leaders so that the believers have the opportunity to live peaceful lives. peaceful and dignified lives adorn the gospel. And Paul prays, or Paul asks the church to pray for leaders so that believers have a better opportunity to reflect Christ. But have you ever considered what kind of leaders Paul is asking the church to pray for? When you go back in verse number 1 of chapter 2, and he's asking that with supplications, with prayers, with intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions. Who are some of those people? Obviously, the emperor at this time, the Caesar at this time, was Nero. A man that we would find it so natural to loathe and to pray for him to be killed rather than pray for him to be converted. Do you remember the story from the book of Acts when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and he ended up being relocated to Caesarea where he was held in jail? And his case was eventually heard by a governor by the name of Felix. And when Paul was brought before Felix, what did Paul do? Does anybody remember? He gave him the gospel. He told Felix about his own conversion to Christ, and he attempted to convert Felix to the gospel of Christ. Did you know that Felix was one of the most corrupt rulers of the area? The historian Tacitus said that Felix practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with the instincts of a slave. Felix's wife was morally corrupt. Their whole life, their whole demeanor, had basically one goal, and that was to enrich themselves by any possible means. Felix murdered many Jews. He attempted to exploit them for his own pleasure, which fits very well with how he is described by Luke in Acts 24, whereas Felix was willing to release Paul from prison if he'd give him a bribe. That's how Felix operated. You just give him a bribe, and truth, righteousness, judgment, that mattered nothing to him. What mattered to him was using his position of power to get what he wants. And for 2 years, Paul stayed in prison. But during that time, Acts 24 says that Felix would send for him and Paul would talk to him about the gospel. Well, I ask you this, how do you stand before such a despicable person like that and treat them with respect? How do you call upon churches to pray for people like that? You can only do that if you realize that before God, you are no better. Paul was more concerned with Felix coming to faith in Christ than Paul was concerned about getting out of prison. Instead of despising people, Paul models and calls the church to pray for people, particularly people whom it would be easy to despise. And in a couple of years, Paul would write a second letter to Timothy. And shortly thereafter, he would be executed under orders from Nero. So here in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul reminds Timothy of the priority of the gospel, the call to preach the gospel, the responsibility of the church to reflect the gospel, and the call of the church to only select elders whose lives show the priority of the gospel in all aspects. The qualifications for an elder are spelled out in chapter 3. Elders have this in common. Elders are men whose lives are characterized by being more concerned for others than they are for themselves. This is put on display by how they treat their wives and children, how they treat their neighbors, how they treat people they do business with, how they treat people in the church. Leadership in the church is not a title that you wear. It's not a job that you do. It's the person that you are. And brothers, we want Christ to be put on display in our congregation. We want our flock to care more about this world, more about missions, more about the gospel, more about the church than they do their own comforts. And so we need to show them how to do that. And where do we learn that? We learn that from Christ. We learn that from others who have learned that from Christ. And the authority that we are vested with is to be used for the health and the good of those who are under our care. We go with me to chapter 4 and notice verse number 6. By the way, we do have some pretty strong winds that are blowing today. We may lose power. If we do, there is a big old generator out there that'll kick in, so don't panic, okay? Let's all get our cell phones and hold them up, and I'll still finish the sermon. All right. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That is, if you teach the church about these things. And what does Paul do to Timothy? He warns him against rabbit trails, against hobby horses, against being distracted by things that have no eternal value. And then in verse 10 he says, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. I conclude with this. Number 3. The church. The church, brothers and sisters, the church must honor and care for her elders. And that's what we see in chapter 5. That's the emphasis of chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 through the end of that chapter. These verses are similar to the charge that we studied in the end of Hebrews. When we got to the end of that book in chapter 13 and verse 17, where Paul says to the elders that you care for the flock, but he says to the congregation, you follow the elders. The congregation is charged with obeying the elders, and the elders are reminded that they will give an account of their leadership before God. Well, in this text here, we see both of those edges of the sword, and it reminds all of us that we cannot treat the church lightly. So the emphasis here to the elders comes from verse 21, where it says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Paul is telling Timothy, how you address problems involves how you address problems when they involve the elders. And he invokes language of the courtroom of God. He tells him that he's calling upon God as a witness to this charge. And the rules are very clear. If someone makes an accusation against an elder, your response, verse 19, is to protect the elder. Satan delights in using unwitting people to carry out his evil purposes. However, if on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the charge is found to be true, and it's found that the elder has disqualified himself from this office and he persists in this sin, then the elder is to be rebuked before all. You know, the elders are never to be a good old boys club. The elders are charged with representing Christ Himself, the chief shepherd of the church. And then to the congregation, verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Why do you think Paul says that? That, by the way, is a reference to how much they are paid for their work. A text that would be obviously very awkward for me to preach on. But why are they to be esteemed? Why are they to be protected, verse 19? Because good elders are an incredible gift of the grace of God to the church, and we must steward them. We must be a people who love them, who care for them, who provide for them, who encourage them, who listen to them. We want to be in a church that has elders to whom we can point and say to our young men, love your wives like these men love their wives. Raise your children like they raise their children. Be a neighbor like they are a neighbor. Work like they work. But in order to have men like that, we need to be a church that is like a greenhouse for godly leadership. And we can promote this atmosphere of growing and encouragement by assuming that the leadership loves the flock. The leadership has the responsibility to communicate to the church so that the trust that you are asked to give them is earned through information and follow through. But grace and generosity, which are foundational to the gospel, are to be put on display by the congregation to the elders and by the elders to the congregation. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward and stand here. As they do that, Cornerstone, you are His church. You are Christ's church. You are His bride. Before, you are our church. You are our church only under His authority. We are only temporary stewards whose responsibility it is to keep the church pure and clean for the next elders or till Christ comes for you. Christ is the rightful owner. We are the stewards. You are the household of God. You are the means that God has raised up to glorify Himself by proclaiming the gospel, by putting Christ on display and spreading the news of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. I hope that I can impress upon you, that we can impress upon you this year, that there is no greater mission in all of life. All other missions in life serve this great and grand and eternal purpose. And that is why the care of the church is such a critical issue. And that is why the elders are so very important to her health. So brothers, our lives must be characterized by a willingness to be involved in the lives and the cares of our flock and addressing her problems when needed. In order to do that in a way that cares for the flock and loves the flock, our lives must adorn the gospel. The gospel will help us carry out our responsibilities in love instead of harshness, humility instead of arrogance. And we must take heed to ourselves by relying upon the grace of God, not relying upon a title, not relying upon history. Because Christ is our refuge. What I'd like to do right now is just pray for the elders as we commit ourselves before the Lord and before you to serve you this year. And then when I'm done, I'm going to ask Joe Acero if he would pray for the congregation, that we as an entire body of believers would begin this year with a fresh commitment to put Christ on display to this world. Will you join me as we pray? Father, I thank you that you have raised up within this congregation a team of men who love you, who love your gospel, who love your church, and are willing to sacrifice their lives to care for this flock, willing to extend themselves, willing to be involved in heart issues, willing to show that the church is not a social club through which we just enjoy some surface happiness. But this is the family of God, called to put you on display. I pray that you will help us to be men whose hearts are pure before you. I pray that you will cleanse us and free us from self-centeredness, that we might serve this flock with joy, with truth, and with perseverance. I pray that you will grant us wisdom, insight, and love to know how to lead, what directions to take, what decisions to render. I pray that we will be a team of men who live in such a way that the heart of our congregation is at rest and is marked by peace, because they recognize that there is a team of men, by your grace, who love them and care for them and will faithfully feed them. By your grace and for your glory, may we be those men.
Father, we come to you this morning and we ask first and foremost that each one gathered here understands with uncertainty that we have nothing to offer you. We thank you, Lord, that through your grace you have given us Jesus Christ. And may we guard the elders, the flock, the family. May we guard against any pride that we might have. And Father, this morning, may this family understand first and foremost that we serve you and that we serve not ourselves. May we each understand the roles that we have before you, not just the elders, but as each a member of your body. Lord, may we understand that we must function in a way that makes the body function properly. So may we all seek to guard our hearts, to not be saturated with the world, to understand our place in it, to operate like your children, to be light and salt, and to do those things which you have gifted us with, both our natural abilities and our spiritual gifts. May we use them to grow each other, to grow this body, and to seek above all unity as members of your body. May we seek to raise Jesus Christ up above all else and to show others who our King is as we work in your kingdom, both here and in the one to come. And we'll thank you in Jesus' strong name. Amen.
I'm going to ask you to stand together. One of the things that we're going to do this year is that we are going to, usually on the Sundays in which we observe communion, we are going to remind ourselves of the covenant that we have made. And we have it up on the screen, and even this morning, we are going to say that together. And we will do it next Sunday, because that's when we're going to be observing communion together. We will also do this usually in our family meetings. And I figure that maybe 14 or 15 times throughout the course of the year, that it will be very helpful in reminding us of what we are called to be as a church family. When we get done saying this, then we are going to conclude by singing this morning. And as we are singing, the elders are going to sign two documents here. The one is our doctrinal statement, which they are pledging themselves to protect the doctrine and promote the doctrine of the church. And the other that they are signing for this year is the covenant, and saying this: we want to be men who lead in this regard as well. Let's say this together. As members of Cornerstone Baptist Church, having, we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to surrender ourselves to Him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and having been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ, we do now, relying on His grace, humbly, solemnly, and joyfully commit to live as God's people in accordance with this covenant. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love, adorning the gospel that we profess by exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully admonishing and entreating each other as occasion may require. We will endeavor to raise those who are under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example, seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will rejoice with those who rejoice and endeavor to bear each other's burdens and sorrows with tenderness and sympathy. We will seek with God's help to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried with baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, there is on us now a special calling to lead a new and holy life. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful gospel ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, doctrines, and discipline. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. May the grace of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.